Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The eternal state is permanent. There's a great gulf fixed. There's no going back. Part of the agony of heaven is the agony of hell is the agony of regret. That you had an opportunity in this world that you squandered and now you pay for all eternity. The point of Jesus' parable is not that there is memories in heaven. There are in hell. There are in heaven and hell. There are memories. He remembered that he had five brothers. The point of the parable is not that the rich go to hell and the poor go to heaven. That's not what he's teaching. What he's teaching is that you must take heed to God's word. And that even if someone were to rise from the dead, if a person will not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they will not take heed to the word of God, they will not be saved. This is the best introduction that I could think of in all of Scripture for Matthew 24 and 25. If you would like to turn there with me. So we continue our study in the Olivet Discourse. We must take heed to the Word of God to be ready for the end of the age. Jesus is giving clear teaching on what is going to happen before he comes back. Those who take heed to his word and ready themselves, as we'll see in living color when we get to chapter 25, will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who do not take heed of God's word will be locked out. Matthew 24, we're going to pick it up in verse 16 today. And if I could just recap for you where we've been. From Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus is exiting the temple with the disciples. The disciples have ringing in their ears his lament over Jerusalem, that it will be left desolate. So they ask him regarding the temple itself. They make mention of the wonderful stones and the building and the grandeur and the greatness of this really wonder of the world that was built essentially by Herod the Great. They ask him about it, and Jesus says, I tell you, truly, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That's a reference to the Roman conquest of AD 70, when the temple and all of its precincts and all of its buildings will literally be flattened, pushed off the edge, off of the mount itself, the tarmac, if you will. And you can go there today and see the stones that fell down off of the retaining wall that still is there. They exit now the temple and have hiked up to the Mount of Olives. At the summit of the Mount of Olives, now they want to know, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Jesus is asked essentially two questions by them. What are the signs, and when will it happen? And so Jesus begins with the signs. These are the signs of when I return in glory. And as we looked at a number of weeks ago, there was a Old Testament Jewish expectation that the apostles held of the coming kingdom in glory. And so they were asking about that. Look at verse 3. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they're a little confused. He's the Messiah, but things aren't really playing out exactly the way that they thought, because they and the prophets only saw one coming. They didn't see two. Jesus says, here are the signs, and he gives six signs. Excuse me. In verses 4 to 14, he describes birth pains. The birth pains, the things that are going to happen with great intensity and greater frequency as his bodily presence gets closer. We looked at verses 4 to 5, false Christ. There will be many people claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus does not teach on the rapture here, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, we learn that the church is going to be caught up with the Lord in the air, and then we will always be with the Lord. The saints that have gone on before us will be resurrected. We will receive new bodies, be changed in a twinkling of an eye at that moment. Jesus is not teaching on the rapture here. I believe he's teaching very clearly after the rapture, at the end of the age, as his second coming in power and great glory approaches, there will be many false Christs. And of course, ultimately, the greatest false Christ will be the Antichrist. They will deceive many. The wars and rumors of wars. There we looked at extensively at the book of Daniel, that the Antichrist will actually be fighting some of those wars in the first three and a half years of the seven-year tribulation period. But Israel will have this false peace with the Antichrist. He will put himself off as their protector, their champion, and so that is most likely the time when the temple will be rebuilt to set the stage for what is coming. There will be great catastrophes, verses 7 and 8. And Jesus says in verse 8, but these are just the beginning of birth pains. Christian persecution, verse 9, many will fall away. Many who claim to be Christians will fall away because of the persecution, verses 10 to 13. And then at the end, there will be a global proclamation of the gospel by God sending his angels. We looked very carefully at these passages, verses 4 to 14, because many people say, well, these things have been going on, always. There's been wars and rumors of wars. There's been persecution of Christians, persecutions of Christians today. Yeah, that's true. In a sense, all of these things, all of these first birth pain signs from verses 4 to 14 have been going on, but if they're going on all the time, then they're no sign at all of the second coming. We noted that the Bible discloses from Daniel to Revelation that there are great intensified birth pains. That is what Jesus is noting. These are the intense labor pains before he comes. Then last week we looked at verse 15, the abomination of desolation. This is a sign of the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. He begins to put to death the followers of God who do not worship him. And so we looked at the abomination of desolation in depth last week, just in verse 15. And now today, we will wrap up the signs, the question of what are the signs of your coming. And we'll pick it up in verse 16, and we'll go all the way to verse 35. Verse 36 begins the when, but concerning the day and hour. When will he come back? Jesus will address that in verse 36. So we'll finish up the what question of the signs here today. We'll see five things: great danger, great tribulation, great deception, the great sign, and then the great parable. So number one, and we'll just pick it up as we go here, verse 16, the great danger. So verses 16 to 20, Jesus is really talking about the danger associated with the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple as the abomination of desolation. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This takes place in a geographic location. It takes place in Jerusalem, in the rebuilt temple. And if you think about the end times and you think about the all hell breaking loose on earth, if the Jews today, if you've been watching the news at all, you know there's high tensions in the Middle East. I was saved and received faith in Christ at the tender age of 22, and I remember it seemed like at that time there were high tensions in the Middle East with Israel. That doesn't really seem to have changed. Although Iran launching rockets and missiles at them, that's kind of big. And of course, the terrible things going on in Gaza. But these things are taking place in Judea. If the Jews were to get their bulldozers running right now and level the Dome of the Mosque, a sacred place of Muslim worship, and start rebuilding the temple, that war would happen. So it most likely, very likely scenario that the Antichrist protecting Israel, making this covenant, according to Daniel 9, of this false peace, is going to enable them to do something they really would like to do, build their temple. Don't know how that'll happen. They probably will find some kind of compromise with the Dome of the Mosque, would be my guess. I don't know. But that is what will happen when the Antichrist comes to power. So this happens in Judea. It's very localized. Verse 16. He addresses the great danger for the Jews that are in Jerusalem. That is to who he is speaking as he's telling this to the apostles. It is the great tribulation, verse 21. It is the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period. As I mentioned, when the Antichrist sets himself up for worship, everything gets much, much worse. And so we call that part of the seven-year tribulation the great tribulation. The two major events that make it the great tribulation is the Antichrist's murdering of Jews and Christians and the Lord pouring out his wrath from heaven upon the earth. And we'll talk more about that as we go. So those in Judea, those living in Jerusalem at this time, probably mostly Jews, could be Christians as well, they will have very little time before the hammer of persecution falls upon them. And so Jesus says in verse 16, flee to the mountains. The most immediate place of apparent safety will be the caves of Qumran, the areas of Moab and Edom, the areas east and south of Jerusalem. That will be the place to flee to. Many Jews will be killed. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Two-thirds of the Jews will be cut off and perish under the Antichrist persecution. It will be a great slaughter, greater than any Jewish persecution that precedes it. One-third of the Jews will live through the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. They will be alive when Christ returns. And they, according to verse 9 of Zechariah, Zechariah 13, 9, they will call upon my name. There will be a conversion of Jews at the return of Christ when he bodily is present. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. He says in verse 17, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. The idea here is there needs to be an urgent exit. You need to flee right now. When the Antichrist walks in there and they proclaim him, however it's going to shake down, but it's publicly known that he is wanting to be worshipped now as God, he commits the abomination of desolation. Jesus essentially just says, run for your life. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Verse 17, he said, the one on the housetop not go down and take what is in the house. First century Palestine, they had outside stairs going up to the roof where people would, you know, erect like a shade cover in the cool of the evening. That was a place to enjoy, to get away from the heat of the day and enjoy the coolness. Is most likely that is what that is a geographical reference to. Don't go down the stairs and go back into your house to get your things. Just run down the stairs and keep running. Run for the hills. Verse 19, and alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, it will be especially difficult and awful for pregnant and nursing mothers. Hosea 13:16 describes the horrible atrocities. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. Satan convinced Pharaoh, you remember, to put to death all the Hebrew male children. Satan also inspired Herod to murder all the children 2 years and under in Bethlehem. Satan will further energize the Antichrist to kill and murder women and children right up to the end. He says in verse 20, pray that your flight may not be in the winter. I think just very simply, it does get cold in Palestine in the winter, not like here, but it does get cold. You just add to the suffering of hiding unprotected in the mountains. Also, that your flight might not be on the Sabbath, that very likely could refer to legalistic Jews who won't leave because in their mind it's a sin to travel too far on a Sabbath day, and so they could persecute those trying to. Jesus' point is that the Antichrist will present such an extreme and great danger that when he is revealed in the temple as the abomination of desolation, there will be no time to waste. You must flee immediately. So there's a great danger for the people in Jerusalem and Judea when the abomination of desolation happens. And then one of the major signs is, of course, the Great Tribulation, verses 21 and 22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be. As I've already mentioned, when the Antichrist enters the temple, that will begin kind of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The covenant that he made with Israel for peace will be broken at that moment. He will demand to be worshipped, and great persecution, of course, will break out. It will be a horrific time of devastation. And that is described in detail in Revelation 6 through 16. The seals, trumpet, and bowl judgments describe God's final righteous wrath poured out repeatedly and with increasing ferocity upon the sinfully rebellious humanity. God is patient and long-suffering. That's how he reveals himself to us. That's how he revealed himself to Moses. That's how Jesus reveals himself to us. He is a kind God. We think back all the way to the first murder, which was by the first children born, Cain and Abel. And God didn't give Cain the death penalty. He provided for Cain. He definitely called him out that his brother's blood was crying out from the earth, but he was kind and patient. In fact, he even told Adam and Eve before that, in the day you eat the fruit, in the day you disobey me, you will die. And God didn't kill him right away. God is patient. And God is merciful, long-suffering. This is how he reveals himself to Moses, abounding in steadfast love. But there is a time when judgment is coming. Judgment comes for each one of us. You have this life to repent and put your faith in Christ. You have all that time, and then, however long that is, and then judgment comes. Then you will stand before the Lord. And so you want to have received redemption in Christ because he took your judgment. That's what the cross is. The cross isn't artwork. The cross isn't to inspire jewelry. The cross isn't for decoration. The cross is where God's righteous wrath was satisfied. That's what it is. So you want to make sure that that's taken care of. God provided in his patience and his long-suffering and his kindness and his love, he provides the cross. He provides a place where his wrath can be, the Bible says, propitiated. Big word just means received and satisfied. God's wrath was received on the cross and satisfied. But if you don't place your faith in Christ, then that is not applied to you. And you will pay the penalty for your own sin. The world is going to pay the penalty for its sin in the Great Tribulation. The world is going to pay the penalty for its sin. And it is devastating. Jesus is telling the reader that the nation of Israel will not experience deliverance until this Great Tribulation takes place first. So things are going to get really, really, really bad before they get all better. Verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Jesus, this is the first mention of the elect in Scripture. God has ordained that some of the elect will be saved during the tribulation. For their sake, the days of the tribulation will be cut short. So this begs the question, in what sense is the tribulation cut short for the sake of the elect? Glad you asked that. Well, it is divinely given. It is Scripture is the word of God. It is unalterable. It is set. It is eternal. So, you know, very clearly, you've heard me say over and over, it's a seven-year period. The last three and a half is the Great Tribulation. Does he shorten that up? So is it less than three and a half? No, I don't think so. I think that a good explanation of this, and I'll read you what this one author said, and I agree fully, God will supernaturally shorten the daylight hours in order to give his fleeing people the added protection of more darkness. So it's still a three-and-a-half-year period, but listen to this as Revelation reveals to us. You remember I said there are three types of judgments Revelation describes. Revelation 6, the seal judgments. Revelation 8, the trumpet judgments. And Revelation 16, the bowl judgments. Well, in all three of those judgments, there is darkness. Revelation 6:12, when he opened the sixth seal, I look, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. In the fourth trumpet judgment of Revelation 8:12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and the third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining. There it is right there. And then in the fifth bowl judgment of Revelation 16:10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. So I believe that what Jesus means here, that those days will be cut short for the sake of the elect, means that the literal days, each day, there will be less sunshine so that those people receive this mercy and can hide from those trying to put them to death. I believe that's what that refers to. The elect here in the context probably refers to two groups, those Gentiles who come to faith during the tribulation, which the Bible clearly says from every tribe and nation, people will come to faith during the tribulation. And also, I believe it refers to the Jewish remnant, that one-third, who at the end of the tribulation will turn their hearts to Christ when they see him come. They will mourn, but they will also, I believe, repent. In fact, Zechariah 12:10 is our verse for that. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This, I believe, is the elect of Israel who will turn their hearts to Christ when they see him come back at the second coming. And so this is the great tribulation. It will be a time of unimaginable destruction, suffering, in anguish. And if you've been following the news, as I just referred to a little while ago, about the difficulties and the tragedy going on in Israel and Gaza right now, and the complicated relationships with the Middle East, does it not just seem to fit the scenario that they would just fall right into someone who could bring peace to them? That they would want that so badly, that someone would fight their battles and let them build their temple. I think world history currently fits very well with this biblical scenario. So great danger, great tribulation, and then another sign that is an echo of the first birth pains is great deception. Verses 23 to 28. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. This is not, you know, the dude on the beach claiming to be the Lord and, you know, getting a following with his guitar, taking an offering with his straw hat. This is convincing miracles. This is deception. This is people who have not taken heed to God's word and now are in a panic. They will be deceived by false Christs and false prophets. They will be persuasive, believable, seemingly credible. They will even quote scripture. And they will lead many astray into destruction. This, friends, is satanic deception. Sometimes these things rattle us to the core, that if possible, even the elect would be deceived. Well, hold tight to the word of God, but also hear this assurance from the Lord Jesus. Jesus said this. When he was in dispute with the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8, in verse 44, he said this, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan is the father of lies. He currently and always trades in deception and falsehood. His disciples, these false Christs and false prophets, will lead many astray. That wasn't very comforting. I'll get to the comforting part of John in just a minute. I lost track there. False Christs, in the desperation that characterizes the end times, people will be desperate for answers, and they will follow these false Christs and also false teaching given by false prophets. Because of fear and a desperate desire for deliverance, people will be ripe for being led astray. And as noted there in verse 24, they will do great signs and wonders. Paul said of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And just like their leader, Satan will energize these false Christs and these false prophets to do seemingly miracles. You know, the Christian right, and we were homeschool people, so when I say homeschool people, I'm including myself, you know, sometimes kind of want picture-perfect world that isn't there. And we want to tell our kids that, you know, those satanic things aren't really real. You know, only Jesus is real. Satan is bad, but Satan really does. Well, that's not entirely accurate. Satan will do counterfeit miracles. He is a being of great power, and he will delegate that power to these false Christs and false prophets, and they will do convincing signs and wonders. So when we say it's false, we mean it's not of God. We don't mean it's like magic tricks, like on a stage. We mean it's real spiritual demonic power. It's false in the sense that it's coming off as of God. But it's false. It's not of God, but it is real power. So something just to keep in mind about great signs and wonders done by these false Christs and false prophets. All the more reason to cling tightly to Christ and to his word so that you are not deceived. They do these things to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. The Antichrist and his disciples will not be able to deceive the elect. Here's the good news from John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Friends, if you're in Christ, then you know the shepherd's voice. You know what Jesus sounds like because you're spending time with him in prayer and in his word, and you know him. God keeps his sheep safe. They do not follow lying false Christs claiming to be the true shepherd. You say, Jim, how do these false teachers today deceive masses? It's the same answer I would give you as I gave my young son years ago when he asked that question. I said, they're not Bible readers. People today are deceived in mass by people claiming to represent Christ and are preaching a false gospel, getting people to give them their money because they're not Bible readers. It's just that simple. If you hold these people up to the truth of Scripture, they fall short. But if you're unwilling to do that, or you're not willing to read Scripture, then you won't have your discernment muscle exercised. God's people hear the Good Shepherd's voice. Verse 26. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. Don't listen to people who claim that Christ came in AD 70. Don't listen to people who claim that Christ is the less than God brother of Lucifer and that you got to accomplish a bunch of good works because his atonement isn't fully capable of redeeming you. Don't listen to people who preach a false Christ who say Jesus was just an angel. They're among us today. There will be a clear indication when Christ comes back. Look at verse 27 with me. If you don't have your Bible open already. Verse 27 says, for as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When Christ comes back, it will be brilliant, it will be clearly visible, and it will be unmistakable. This is how you avoid being deceived by the great deception. You don't follow false Christ. You follow the Christ of the Word, and you follow the one who, when he comes back at his second coming, will be seen by all. At the ascension, the disciples were looking up at Jesus as he rose to heaven bodily. And the angel standing there said, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Acts chapter 1. Jesus died a real death. There are false people claiming to be Christian, claiming to be Christian churches that teach Jesus just died a spiritual death. Jesus died a physical death. If he didn't die a physical death, then there's no atonement. He had to die on the cross and bleed and really die to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then he was buried and he bodily resurrected. There are false teachers, have been throughout the church, ages of the church, teach that it was only a spiritual resurrection. No, Jesus rose bodily from the dead. It's actually a tenet of true liberal theology. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ and a lot of other things. And then he bodily ascends. He physically left this world and went to heaven, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, in the ascension. At his return, he comes back bodily. It's not just spiritual. It is the bodily return of Christ in glory. This is the return of Christ. And it will be as though lightning goes across the sky. You will see it. Wherever you are in the world, you will see it. God has ordained it to be that way. And however the Lord desires to do it, he can do it. As it goes, lightning goes from east to west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, another difficult passage in our text is verse 28. This is, I know, a lot like a Bible lesson, so bear with me here. Wherever the corpse is, there will the vultures gather as well. When people try to make this hard, you can make it hard. If you just take it for what it says, it's not so difficult. When vultures gather, it's very visible. This is the context of verse 27. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be very visible. There will be no mistaking it. You don't need to listen to anyone who said, Jesus came back at AD 70. Or Jesus is in Tetonia, in the woods. You know, let's go see him. You don't need to listen to anybody who says that, because it's going to be so very visible. If you've ever been out and you've seen vultures gather, I've seen this a number of times out hunting, especially in California in a drier climate. And there's a lot of vultures there. Turkey buzzards, I think, technically is what they are. And they circle. They circle. They're fairly timid creatures, but they have a great sense of smell. They smell the dead animal, and then they circle in this like pillar of big black birds. It's very visible, and there's no confusion as to what's going on. There's something dead there, and there's the vultures. Or if you come over a hill and you see a bunch of vultures gathered on the ground, you know exactly what is going on. You might not know what they're eating, but they're eating something dead. That's the reason they gather like that. So either in the air or on the ground, wherever they gather, it's a very clear, visible, long way off, able to perceive event. This is the context of verse 27. It's just really simple. So it's an unmistakable sign. When Jesus comes back, it will be unmistakable, verse 27. Also, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Many people, I think, rightly see the death and judgment that accompanies Christ's return at the second coming here in verse 28 as well. So it's a return of Christ. It's visible, unmistakable, and he comes in judgment. I believe that's what verse 28 means. So, great deception. There will be false Christs, false prophets performing great signs and wonders, and we need to take heed to God's word so we are not deceived. So great danger, great tribulation, great deception, verses 29 and 31, the great sign. And I've already alluded to it here in verse 27. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels, and with a loud trumpet call, they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. If you're taking notes, I really encourage you to be familiar with these two passages in the New Testament, Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Lord Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. What keeps the stars in place? What upholds the universe? Why does the earth spin on its axis and go around the sun at just the right distance so we don't freeze and we don't burn up? Because the Lord Jesus Christ upholds the universe. Colossians 1:17 is the second verse. It says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What keeps the molecular universe together? Power of Christ. And when Christ comes back in judgment, when Jesus comes back not to save but to judge, the orbit of the stars and planets will be disrupted. The constant state of predictability will be no more. Stars will fall from the sky and the heavens will be shaken literally. It will be an awesome coming in the full understanding of the dictionary meaning of that word, awesome. He's coming in holy and righteous judgment over all the earth. And though he is the Prince of Peace, when he comes back at the second coming, chaos and destruction will come with him. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. This is the sign. The 3.5 years of tribulation, the trumpet and the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments have been poured out. and the earth is devastated. Christ is coming back to finally conquer and the Antichrist, cast him into the lake of fire. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. That's when all these things are happening. The sign is debated, what exactly that sign is. Early church fathers said it'll be a burning cross in the darkness of the night sky. I like that. I don't think it's entirely biblically accurate, but it's pretty cool. Jesus himself is the sign. The grammar here is the sign of is a subjective genitive, which points to Jesus himself as opposed to an objective genitive. He himself is the sign. The great glory and presence of Christ will be seen, but it will not just be the radiance of his great glory. It'll actually be him himself. So it won't just be like a bright light. You'll actually be able to see in some miraculous fashion the Lord himself coming on the clouds of heaven. He will be clearly visible at his return, and it will be awesome and fearful. The sight of Christ returning over all the earth as the very heavens are shaken and the stars fall from the sky will cause terror in the hearts of non-believers. Revelation records that people call for the mountains and rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, the guy, I share the story a lot, playing softball on the church softball team years ago, because that's what spiritual people do. They play on the church softball team. And I made it to first base, which was a minor miracle in itself. And I'm witnessing, we're in the regular league, not the Christian league, which I think is the way to go. And so I'm witnessing to the first baseman. I'm sharing the gospel with him. And he says, when he comes back, I'll welcome him with open arms. I'm like, well, only if you confess your sins and repent and turn to him in faith and are forgiven and come into a right relationship will you be welcoming him with open arms. Everyone else will be calling on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the face of the one who is coming to judge. It will be too late. Verse 30 said, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven. Here there will be some people still alive who will repent and believe. As I mentioned, we looked at Zechariah 12:10 a moment ago. There will be people who turn their hearts to Christ, and I think that refers specifically to the Jews. But there will be others who do repent. Most non-believers, though, will be terrified of the judgment that is coming. The Jews will mourn for him, and they will realize that they had pierced the one, they had crucified the one who came as their Messiah. He comes with power and great glory. He comes in his second coming to destroy his enemies. If we skip ahead to Matthew 25:31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Verse 31 in Matthew 24, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. After the unrepentant godly have been judged and destroyed and the repentant mourners have trusted in Christ and been saved, he will gather his elect. In that day, they will be used, the angels, to gather unbelievers for judgment and punishment and believers for reward and glory. In his parable of the weeds sown among the wheat in Matthew 13, the master of the field gave these instructions. He said, let both the weeds and the wheat grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus explained that parable, and he said in Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. At the end, the angels will gather people to be burned or to be barned. Every person who has ever lived or will live will be in one of those two categories. You will be gathered and brought into heaven, or you will be gathered to be burned in hell. And this is the great sign of Jesus' coming in verses 29 to 31. And finally, we'll finish with the great parable. So we've seen the great danger, the great tribulation, great deception, the great sign at Jesus' coming, and now he leaves us with a parable. This parable really is the transition mark now as we conclude in the what of the signs of the end of the age to the when. And really it is part of the when. He says, verse 32, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates." A fig tree parable here is not complicated. There are some people who read a lot into it, make it very complicated. It's really very simple. It was easily understood by the people of Jesus' day who heard him say this. Everyone listening was familiar with fig trees, whether they be in orchards or they just be along streets or even in your own yard. People would enjoy the cool under their own fig tree, as well as the fruit of it, but the shade that it would provide for them. So even school children were familiar with this and would have known very simply that when the tree begins to bud, summer is getting close. Some of you on Wednesday went outside in your yard and you brushed the snow off of the branches and the trees in your yard and said, "Oh, reassured by the little buds that summer is getting closer," right? Because when you looked out there and saw that snow, you were perhaps wondering, is summer ever going to come? But this is just an indication, an indicator that everybody knows this. When the buds break out on the branches and the leaves begin to grow, this means that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. When all these signs happen, as an approaching army approaches the gates of a city, there's no confusion. You look over the wall or you look through the bars of the gate and you're like, they're here. When you see all these signs, Jesus is coming. He is here. And then he says, verse 34, very important, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So there's huge debate on this passage, this verse. In fact, there are people who take verse 34 and interpret the whole chapter that we've been in for 4 weeks now. They interpret the whole chapter based on verse 34. That was a great time for a drink to make you think about it, right? This generation. At first glance, the most natural understanding of this phrase means the people to whom Jesus is speaking, right? Amen? So the apostles. He's talking to the apostles. This generation. You guys. Obviously, hopefully it's obvious to you, there's a big difficulty with that interpretation. First of all, we've already looked at Jesus uses at times the prophetic you, even in the Olivet Discourse, meaning that when a prophet spoke to the people he was speaking to, he was prophesying of events future to come, but he used the word you. Also, the big difficulty here with this interpretation, that this generation refers to the apostles in their generation, let me just list them for you. The apostles in their generations did not experience the gospel proclaimed throughout the whole world. Verse 14, the apostles in their generation also did not experience the abomination of desolation. Verse 15, the apostles in their generation also did not experience worldwide tribulation that exceeds all others. In verse 21, they also did not experience false Christs and false prophets performing great signs and wonders as if possible to lead the elect astray. Verse 24, the apostles in their generation also did not experience the sun darkened and stars falling from heaven. Verse 29, the apostles in their generation did not experience the coming of the Son of Man with angels in power and great glory. Verse 30, or the angels gathering the elect in verse 31. There have been other novel suggestions as to what this generation refers to. I'm not going to go through all of them, but it is best and most consistent with principles of sound biblical interpretation to take Jesus' words to mean the generation alive at the time of his second coming. Again, the prophetic way that he is speaking to the disciples. You know, if you were to look here too, back at last week's passage, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That's not for the apostles. Jesus didn't hand them handouts. You know, read this, understand. He was speaking. So, but it is for the future reader. And look at verse 25. He says, see, I've told you beforehand. Another indication that we need to take heed to Christ's words, take heed to the word of God. So just as the budding fig leaves indicate that it is not long until summer, so the generation that is living and sees these signs occur will not have long to wait until Christ appears in power and great glory. In verse 35, we'll wrap it up in verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But what Jesus said will not, the universe will fail, but what Jesus said will not fail to come to pass in every detail. When Christ returns, the divine judgment of God will fall upon the Antichrist, his followers, and the whole earth. At the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the heavens and earth will pass away, according to Revelation 21, verse 1. It is at that time Jesus says, behold, I am making all things new, Revelation 21, 5. So I believe there is a renewal of sorts of the earth when Jesus comes back and for the millennial, the 1,000-year reign. But then at the end of the millennium, Revelation 21, there will be a passing away of heaven and earth, and he makes it completely new. But he says in verse 35, but my words will not pass away. It's not possible for the word of God to fall or be broken, according to John chapter 10, verse 35, including what he says here about the end times. Psalm 19:9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The world will not endure forever, but Jesus' words are divine. He is God in the flesh. His words are eternal and will not pass away. How are we to be ready then as we close? Well, as I already said, he said, let the reader understand. He says, see, I have told you beforehand. Friends, we have no excuse. We must take heed to Jesus' words if we are to avoid being led astray. We don't necessarily even need to wait till the end times to be led astray. There are false teachers and false prophets now. But the word of God makes you wise. Let's close in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn there with me if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's words to his disciple, his main disciple, I would say, Timothy. Timothy pastoring a significant church in Ephesus at this time. Paul in a Roman prison, not optimistic about his release. He is being poured out as a drink offering, he said. He's going to be beheaded. As church history tells us, he'll be led outside the city of Rome and slaughtered. This is his last letter. And he writes it to Pastor Timothy, who was a young man when he first met him and took him on his missionary journeys, taught him from the word of God, instructed him. And he says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and following, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He said, since childhood, you've been acquainted with the scriptures which are able to make you wise. If Paul told Timothy, The church leader that he entrusted the most to, most likely, Timothy, who enjoyed a unique privilege of being directly discipled in the apostolic company of the Apostle Paul, if he tells him to take heed to the word of God so as to be wise, how much more us? Amen? Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the salvation that is in Christ. And Lord, as we read about the great tribulation, there's all the more an anxiety that we want to know that our salvation is secure, that we are in you, that perhaps the time is short. So Lord, help us to live with this awareness of your coming kingdom, as is repeated throughout the Gospel of Matthew, but especially in light of the end times, help us to be wise unto salvation as we take heed to all of your word. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have given us all we need for life and godliness. Thank you that you keep us, Lord Jesus, as our great shepherd and will never let us go. I pray for my brothers and sisters and for myself that we would grow in this wisdom as we take heed to all that your word says, and that we would live lives that truly glorify your name. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks, and in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to take communion today. I forgot. Let's open our Bibles up to 1 Corinthians 11. I was really into that passage, and all these people staring at me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "But in the following instructions, verse 17, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead in his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore,'" verse 27, "'eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged.'" As the men come forward, and Jamie's going to come up and play, this is a time of reflection, time to thank the Lord for sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. It is a memorial, a remembrance. And we commune with Christ. This is an opportunity to pray and to commune with him as we take a time of reflection. Two things to be reflecting upon and praying upon. Your salvation is the first one. All believers are welcome to participate. Parents, please administer the bread and the cup to your children. But you want to be in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then don't drink or eat judgment on yourself. Let that bread and cup pass by as it's passed down the aisle. And secondly, for believers, for you who are in Christ, it's a time to examine your heart before the Lord and ask the Lord to cleanse you of any sins that you've committed, and bring your prayers directly to him as you commune with him in this time of self-examination, as Paul calls us to. And then as you receive the bread and the cup, hold on to it, and I'll come up here and we'll all partake together in just a few minutes.